Let us go to the Lord in prayer before we begin this message. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. Thank you that we have a place to gather together where we may pray and sing your word, and we may now hear from your word both read and preached. And we pray that you would attend to your word, that it would do its work in our hearts for the sake of your name and your glory. Amen. Well, this morning, I will be preaching from Psalm 4. It's not the psalm that I had intended to preach next, but in the Lord's providence, it is the one that we are going to hear from today. So if you'll turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 4, I'll be reading the entire psalm. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord. If the internet has proven anything in the last 20 years, it is that when people become angry at any perceived indiscretion, there is a tendency to become irrational. And the more people that jump onto the bandwagon with us, the more solidified and vocal we can become. And I say perceived indiscretion because oftentimes you will see that people barely wait for facts to come out, for the story to be told, before they've made up their mind and they begin to declare their indignation. This happened maybe a year and a half or so ago at this point. It's the problem with recycling old sermons that the illustrations don't get changed, but you probably still remember it. There was a man giving an interview from his home with a cable news show, and as he's giving the interview, the door behind him opens and in walks his two children. And the children come in and he begins to stiff-arm them and try to get them out of the shot. And this is on live news, and then in comes a woman scrambling, stumbling over and dragging them out of the room. And it was not long before people began to comment, some laughing it off, some understanding that's just life, but some berating the man, jumping on him for being a bad father, and jumping on him for how he would dare treat this woman who they assumed was probably the maid. So a few days later, this man, and not the maid, but his wife, have to go back on live news and set the record straight and say, this is just how life happens sometimes. Maybe take another example that wasn't online but happens in real life. Not many Chicago Cubs fans in here, I assume, but you may know one of the Chicago Cubs fans' least favorite people in the world, Steve Bartman, who famously about 15 years ago interfered with a foul ball that would have helped the Cubs win Game 6 of the NLCS. And after that interference, the Cubs go into a tailspin They lose the series, and Steve Bartman becomes one of the most hated people in Cub history. And it got so bad for him that even during the game, security was so worried for his well-being, they had to escort him out in secrecy. They had to escort him home in secrecy because they were afraid for his life. It's so bad that he still, even after the Cubs have won a World Series, has not come out in public. He won't address the public because of fear for how he'll be treated. We can get very irrational and very angry over very trivial things. But misguided anger does not just happen online. It doesn't just happen through anonymous letters sent to Steve Bartman. Most of us can probably think of an instance where someone has been angry with us or spoken against us, or maybe even slandered us, began talking about us behind our backs, spreading lies, possibly trying to discredit us to as many people as possible. And I'm willing to bet that those types of conflicts actually cut deeper because they're not from some anonymous strangers. They're from people who are close to us. It is personal. It involves real people that we come into contact with daily. If you're being maligned at work, you can't just change your email address and make it go away. Conflict is hard. It hurts. And what makes these situations so difficult, I think the root of it, is that we all have a very strong desire to be thought well of by others. We want those around us to think highly of us, to think that we're okay, to not disapprove of us. Right? Most of us, if somebody came up to you and said, "You heard what Susie is saying about you to the rest of church?" You just get a pit in your stomach and think, "What is she saying? What kind of lies are people now believing me? What do people now think about me?" There would be this mix of fear about how people perceive you and anger of what Susie is doing. I'm thankful that there's no Susies here, but we can imagine our response. Well, this is the same reason we get nervous sharing our faith. We're worried, how is this person going to respond when I share the message of the gospel that is offensive? Are they going to be offended? Are they going to be put off? Will they think less of me? Will this affect our relationship? We worry constantly about the negative impacts that it will have on our relationships. We worry constantly about how are people perceiving me. So the question is, how do we overcome this desire to be approved? How do we overcome the desire for people to think highly of us? How do we handle the fear of our reputations being maligned? How do we work through conflict when it arises in our lives? Now, this psalm certainly is not going to be prescriptive of every conflict that you're ever going to have. But I do think it actually provides some insight into human relationships and emotion and how we deal with this desire to be approved. We see in this psalm, David does four things. First, he appeals to God. Then he confronts his opponents before God. Third, he exhorts his opponents to trust in God. And fourth, he rests in God. He appeals to God, confronts his opponents before God, exhorts his opponents to trust in God, and finally, David rests in God. We'll take those in that order. David's appeal to God, verse 1, says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Now, we don't know the exact occasion for the writing of this psalm. David doesn't say. Now, surely the things mentioned, these could have taken place during his flight against Absalom, where Absalom is spreading false things about David to the people of Israel, but we just don't know that that's actually the case. We don't know who his opponents are that he's referring to, other than the fact that they are men of high rank, that they're telling lies about him. But I think the vagueness of this context actually helps, because it allows us to expand the context of what David is experiencing to something more general, which actually allows us to apply it to the same emotions and experiences in our lives. Right? If the psalm were just about him running from his son who was trying to kill him, that would be a little bit harder to apply it, though there would be truth there. But the fact that this is a more general psalm actually gives us more opportunities to experience what David is experiencing and to apply it to our lives. The other thing that we need to notice about this psalm is that it isn't a psalm about David being in mortal danger as much as it is emotional torment. David's distress comes from lies being spread about him, not from the threat of death. Which again, I think, helps us to apply this directly to our own experiences in our own lives. So again, what does David do as he goes through this torment? Again, the first thing he does is he appeals to God. He says, "Answer me." This is a plea of deliverance. He doesn't rehearse the events over 20 times in his mind, thinking about how he maybe could have done something differently or how he can get back at his opponents. He doesn't call his closest counselors to come around him and make him feel better. He doesn't summon his general to go to war against these opponents. No, what does he do first? First, he comes to God, begs for his prayer to be heard. And it's this disposition to turn to the Lord first is actually what is going to set the stage for the revival of David's spirit later on. He turns to the Lord in his trouble. I think too often in my own life, and I'm sure in many of yours, when there is distress, our first impulse is to think, how do I fix this? How do I address the external circumstances that are causing me pain? How do I get rid of this thorn in my flesh? And it's not a wrong inclination. But notice that David's first inclination is to turn to the Lord. It's not outward, but he goes upward. He's entrusting himself to God and to God's goodness. He also makes an appeal to the God of my righteousness. That is an interesting phrase. Think about it. In the face of these liars, face of these opponents, David's reputation is at stake. His perception among the people is being distorted. They're thinking false thoughts about him. And so as his opponents are spreading lies, David is looking to God for vindication. Why? Because God sees things the way they are. And David's hope is that he will make those things known so that he'll be seen in the proper light. God sees all things rightly. So David's appeal is that God will see him and judge his heart and declare him righteous in this matter. It isn't so much about David's his spiritual righteousness. It is his righteousness in the eyes of the people, that he would be seen rightly. So he appeals to God, who does see and will make it known. And third, in his appeal to God, we see that David remembers. The reason for his appeal is simple. He thinks back to all of the times that he has been in distress in the past, and he thinks all of the ways that God has been faithful up to that point. So he says, I know that God will continue to be faithful to me in this. So he remembers the fact that he's been here before and that God has delivered him. And because of God's faithfulness in the past, David can continue to turn to him in this distress also. So knowing who God is, knowing that he sees rightly, knowing that God is faithful, David appeals to God. Then after he has made his appeal, he confronts his opponents before God. It's our second point. Look in verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. This is the crux of the issue. This is the crux of the opposition. These men are stealing honor from the king, and they're bringing shame upon him by spreading lies about him. Whether it is willfully or ignorantly, they are spreading untrue claims about David in an attempt to discredit him. This is the crux of David's plight, is that the people are hearing these, and he's wondering, will they continue to follow me, or will they also rise up in opposition? And so David, maybe metaphorically, or maybe to his opponent's face, we don't know, but he declares his innocence in the matter by bringing his opponents into the courtroom of the Lord. It's a declaration that God sees things rightly, he knows who the godly are, and that David's appeal will be heard. And what is ironic about verse 3, if you think about it, is David's unworthiness to make this claim. Right? He says, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call. David's implying, I'm godly, that I am right. The Lord will hear me. The Lord has set me apart. But if you know David, you know his story, you know that's actually a very bold claim to make. It's actually a claim that David can't make on his own accord. If David were coming before the Lord on his own merit and his own works, he'd have no legs to stand on to say that the Lord will hear me when I call, because his actions in his life have not been altogether godly. So why can he make this claim? Why can he have confidence that the Lord will set him apart in this matter? It's that he knows his sins have been forgiven. He no longer bears the weight and burden of his former transgressions. They're no longer counted against him. Nor do his sins, past or present, inform the identity of who he currently is. He has been made clean in such a way that he can say with complete confidence that the Lord will declare me to be godly, and the Lord will then hear me. How many times do you get into an argument with somebody and the insults just kind of begin to come out? Oh, you're just the same old selfish person that you've always been. Or you're just as prideful as always. Or I can never count on you. You've done it again. You've disappointed me. In one sense, the correct response to those accusations should be, yeah, more than you'll ever know. Yes, I am sinful and broken. But when those accusations come, the next step is to acknowledge that I have been forgiven of those past sins, and I stand here forgiven. I can stand before God clean, with no weight of guilt. God's people do not need to walk with an ever-darkening rain cloud over their head because they're always carrying their past guilt with them. We have the answer to our brokenness that gives us new identities as children of God. That is who we are. And so in this dispute, David knows full well his unworthiness to be set among the godly. He knows his transgressions, yet he can confidently ask God to judge the dispute because God has made him worthy. God has forgiven him. He has cleansed him. So David can stand and say, God will judge. In going to the Lord in this way, to be the judge that sees rightly should be a humbling experience. Because even if we are the ones who've been sinned against, we have to admit our own guilt in the matter at hand. It is rare that a dispute arises and one party has 0% of the blame. And so, if you're going to go to the Lord and ask him to deal with someone else's sin, we have got to be ready to admit our own, lest we deceive ourselves, lest we pretend that we are clean in the matter. So if we're going to pray to God to deal with things rightly, we have to pray that he would also deal with our own sin. I dare say we'd ask God to deal with other people's sins the way that we would hope that he deals with ours. See, dragging our opponents, metaphorically speaking, into the courtroom of God ought to actually level the playing field in our conflict. We actually ought to remember that God has dealt with us graciously, that he is a God that deals with sinners who are repentant graciously, and therefore we ought to be ready to extend that same grace and patience to those who've offended us. It is a humbling thing to call on the name of the Lord to judge. And we have to be ready to let God deal out judgment as he sees fit. I think it's also worth asking the question, do we talk about others before God the same way we talk about them before other people? We all know full well when conflict arises, the temptation to exaggerate to other people, to paint ourselves in the best possible light, to not give others the benefit of the doubt, talk about all the things that they've done wrong and all the things that we've done right. We all know intuitively, we can't do that to God, right? We cannot pray for a situation and exaggerate other people's sins to God and pretend that we are blameless. Why? Well, because God knows. He sees the full story. He knows our hearts even better than we do. He knows how we think. He knows what we say. He knows what we wanted to say but didn't because we were afraid that we'd be in trouble. So our prayers to God about other people are usually, or at least they should be, fairly honest and open. And so there ought not to be a disconnect between the way we pray about people to God and the way that we share about people with others. If there is a disconnect, if we can be honest before God, knowing that he sees rightly but can exaggerate to others, that shows that we're not interested in the truth. We're actually interested in winning the battle of popular opinion. We're not interested in righteousness. Instead, we're actually interested in vindicating ourselves to others at the cost of being honest. Again, bringing this matter into light of God's courtroom and God's purview ought to humble us and allow us to be more gracious as we deal with our opponents and be more honest and charitable as we talk about it with others. So when the time comes to actually confront your opponents, just do it as humbly and honestly as if God himself were standing before us. And it doesn't mean we shy away from hard things. David certainly doesn't do that here. But we do it humbly because, as we know, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Or as David says, he sets apart the godly for himself and hears their prayers. So David confronts his opponents, but he does it in the courtroom of God under God's watchful eye. Third, David exhorts his opponents to trust in God. Verse 4. He tells them, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." I think verse 4 definitely poses questions for us in our interpretation. How can David both tell them to be angry and do not sin? This verse is also quoted directly by Paul in Ephesians 4:26. And it's actually quoted in the same context of speaking truth and not lies, which suggests that there is a category in the mind of God to both be angry about a particular circumstance and yet in our anger not sin. So how does that work? How can we be angry but yet not sin? Well, it matters then how we express that anger that the Lord seems to be more concerned with. Look at this. David tells his opponents, "Is be angry, but don't let your anger lead to sin." Whatever the context of the psalm was, it seems that David's opponents have some sort of grievance with him. But in their anger about the grievance, they begin spreading lies. Their anger led to the sin of vindictiveness and wrath. So David gives them an alternate suggestion. He says, "Be silent. Lay down. Think these things over in the quiet of your own heart." Or to paraphrase, he says, why don't you guys go sleep on this one and see how you feel in the morning?" He's calling them not to act rashly while their anger is still blinding them to reality. That's what it means here, to be angry, not sin. Yes, you're upset over what I've done. You disagree with something, but you can either let that anger boil over into manifestations of sin, or you can quiet your heart. Let your anger subside. It says, sleep it off. And at the outset, that may seem like a different approach than what Paul recommends in Ephesians 4, when he says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." Well, how am I supposed to go to bed and sleep it off, but not let the sun go down? But you think about it, the reality is that both Paul and David want the same things. Paul is exhorting his hearers to deal with their anger quickly, right? To take care of it today rather than stewing over it and letting it grow into bitterness towards a brother. And David is simply saying, deal with it quietly and gently. Both are saying the same thing. You can be angry, but don't let your anger lead to sin. You need to deal with it. You need to put it away. So kids, this is a good application for you all. Hope my kids are listening. When your brother or sister does something to upset you, what is the right way to respond? Think about it. They take your toy, they hit you, they say a mean thing to you. You can get angry. That's not always bad. But the right response isn't to get angry and lash back out at them. It isn't to push them back or hit them back. It isn't to go lie about something they did to mom and dad. It isn't to plot a way to get back at them a week later. When your brother or sister sins against you, makes you angry, David says, go find a quiet place, maybe your bed, and pray. Ask God to help show you his grace. And then go respond gently. Be angry, but do not sin. We also see something remarkably Christian about this exhortation that David gives to them. You notice that these are his enemies, and his response to them is wrought with forgiveness. He doesn't say, oh, I can't wait for God to judge you and punish you. What does he tell them? He actually calls them back to the Lord. He tells them to repent. So often today, when somebody does something wrong, they're subjected to such public shame and scorn, right? If you mess up in today's society, it is not uncommon to see a Twitter feed filled with death threats, wishing that the offender would be abused, would be mocked, would be ridiculed, would be insulted, would be injured. Today, it is a sad display of the depravity of a so-called tolerant generation when somebody misbehaves in public. But the Christian response, the Christian ought to know how much they've been forgiven. We know the depth of our own offenses towards God. We know the immeasurable grace that God has shown to us in Christ. We know the power of Christ's atoning work on the cross to cleanse us from our sin. We know that Christ came to reconcile us back to God and to one another. And because we know all of that and what he has done, we can freely offer that forgiveness without limit, without reservation to all who would seek to be reconciled to us, even before they seek to be reconciled to us. Because what God did for us, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And we ought to go a step beyond that, not just wanting to reconcile people back to us and show them forgiveness. But like David, our desire should be to reconcile them back to the Lord. David doesn't just show his own gracious attitude towards these men, but he shows them the Lord's. He urges them not just to be reconciled to himself, but to God. He's seeking their greatest good in this call to repentance and showing the true means by which the fruit of sanctification will come. Because without being reconciled to God, they may be able to patch up their differences, but there still will be a fundamental difference between the way David and his enemies interact until they come to repentance and the Lord. And David shows a confident trust that the Lord will allow them to root out the sin in their hearts that's causing them to dishonor and lie about the king. So verse 5 is an exhortation for them to be made new, saying, offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. Be made new. And as they're made new, they would be reconciled to David, but also to God. So he appeals to God. He confronts his opponents before God. He exhorts his opponents to trust in God. And after all is said and done, finally David rests in God. Verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So our final question is this. How does David arrive here? How does he get to this place where he can finally, after all of this torment, lay down and sleep? We've all had restless nights worrying about life, how things will turn out. How does David find comfort here? Especially because there's nothing that suggests his opponents have responded positively towards his exhortation. His external circumstances have not actually changed. Because look, verse 6, David is identifying himself with the many who will say, show us some good. Why is he identifying with that? Because he has not seen any good. It's likely that his name is still in disrepute. So if the men who have brought David such distress have not stopped their lying, how does David end up sleeping in peace? If what was causing him such distress in the first place is still going on, how can David's countenance change so dramatically? Put it in terms of our original question. How does he get over the deep desire to be approved of by other people, even when they still disapprove of him? It's because he's called out to the Lord, who we know from verse 3 hears him when he calls. And what David asks for in his call, simply a shortened version of the Aaronic blessing found in number 6. Number 6, we often repeat this as a benediction to God's people. David is calling out to God to do the same for him, saying, Lord, would you bless me and keep me? Would you make your face to shine upon me? Would you be gracious to me? Lift up your countenance upon me and give me peace. This is David's prayer. And the Lord answers. But he does not answer by changing David's external circumstances that were causing the distress. But the Lord answers by giving him something more secure than the external circumstances. See, he doesn't give David his name back. He gives David a greater name to find his hope in. The circumstances of life that can give us happiness and give us security and give us peace, they are very unstable. Health can be gone tomorrow. Joy can be gone tomorrow. External circumstances are not guaranteed. They are vulnerable and unstable. They are all treasures that moths and rust can destroy, or thieves can come in and steal. And often, when we're in similar circumstances with David, we become discouraged because it seems like the Lord is not answering our prayers. It seems like I've been asking like David, Lord, would you bless me? And he just hasn't done it. My circumstances are not changing. I get this way every winter when after about 4 months of cold and gray and kids throwing up for 4 months and everybody getting colds and the flu and we can't go to church and we can't go out and we can't have a social life and we get sinus infections for weeks on end and finally it's April and then you have to fight off the spring flu. You feel like I was just praying for months, Lord, would you just give our family 1 week of no sickness? Just 1 week where fluids aren't coming out of places they're not supposed to be. And the next flu comes. She's like, what is going on? It just gets discouraging. And people will say, the Lord answers every prayer, but sometimes the answer is no. And I understand that sentiment, but I think a better response would be, the Lord answers every prayer, yes. He just doesn't answer yes in the way that we ask him. Because he will always, always hear the prayers of his people. There is not one prayer of yours, if you are in Christ, that goes unheard and unanswered by God. And he always answers yes. Just that instead of changing the external circumstances, he often uses those circumstances to push us towards what we really need. I don't really need to not have a cold for 4 months in the winter. I don't really ultimately need to find the right job. I don't ultimately need external circumstances to work out in my favor, ultimately. My greatest need is that God would teach me to rely more and more on Him, to find satisfaction more and more in Him, to find my joy and peace more and more in Him. Because at the end of the day, all of these external things, they will be gone. So our faith is not in circumstances. Our faith is rooted in something greater, something more substantial, something more sure. It is in Christ. So the answer to every one of our prayers is that I am yours and I am enough. My faith still shines upon you, and it will never be turned from you. That's God's answer to our prayers. John Newton once wrote a letter to a friend who was battling many years of depression and doubt. And he said to him that none of us, when we die and see the majesty of heaven, will complain to the Lord about how He brought us there. And he said that because what we have awaiting for us in heaven, namely eternal relationship and joy in the presence of God and our Savior, is far greater than every gift that could be given to us on earth. God is in the business of pointing His people towards that reality, giving them the greatest blessing, not just the temporal ones. And this is the juxtaposition that David wants us to see in this psalm. Even though he has no earthly good that he can speak of at the moment, with the shining face of God smiling upon him, he has more joy than anyone on earth who has it all. He says, "You've put more joy in my heart than when their grain and their wine abound." Verse 7 is not an indictment on those with earthly possessions, as much as it's showing us where ultimate joy is found. See, David is telling us, if you have the Lord, you have enough. I remember when I was in high school, just become a Christian, and I'm trying to share the gospel with my friends, and I distinctly remember that I would often tell them something like, you know, if you come to Christ, you will be much happier. And I would say that because my assumption at the time was, well, if you trust in God, then he'll bless you. He'll help you get good grades. He'll help you win the games. He'll give you good friends. That life will just be easier if you trust in God because he'll give you gifts. But as I got older, I realized that's not the joy that the Bible promises. We're not promised in this life health or wealth or prosperity. We're not promised comfort and ease. We're actually promised something far better. Something far less tenuous that can never be taken away. That's the joy that's found in the Christian life. It's the joy in the Lord and the confidence that this joy cannot be taken away. It's what allows David to move from distress to peace. He reorients himself to what is true. The glory of God overshadows the threat of his enemies, which then allows him to lay down and rest. So wherever you're at this morning, whatever troubles you're going through, whatever stresses are on your mind, whatever dangers face you, anything that may be weighing on you, my prayer is that you remember that there is nothing, nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And even as we will take communion in just a moment, pray this would be a time that would serve to strengthen your faith, that you would be reminded of the realities of what is yours in Christ. And even though no external circumstances will change from the time that we take the bread and the cup, we have before us the means to find comfort and rest and peace as we're reminded of what God has done for us in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we pray that it would be true, that you will put more joy in our hearts than the world has when its grain and its wine abounds, especially as we have before us grain and wine, which remind us of what you've done for us in Christ. And reminds us that we have been cleansed from all of our sin, that we have been forgiven, that we stand rightly before you, and that can never be taken away. That there is an eternal, glorious, everlasting, imperishable inheritance awaiting us for those who are in Christ. May this be our joy, our rest, and our peace. We pray. Amen.